Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, you can go to the events page. We have events coming up in 2020. We've got a city event in Houston on February 22nd and a city event in Las Vegas on March 21st. You can get all the information and sign up for free. The way the city events work is you just sign up and then you show up. There's going to be great lunch at these events. I know, happen to know that there's a nice taco food truck coming out to the Houston.
All about taco food trucks, Dan.
Yeah, man, in Houston, man. Some of those south, I don't know if that's southwest, just south. Mm-hmm. Some of the tacos come down. In fact, it's going to be there all day.
Close to the border is good.
Exactly. And it's going to be there all day because this particular food truck does breakfast tacos. So it's going to be there for when you show up to get the breakfast taco and then at lunch to get the regular taco. You guys want to show up. Las Vegas, going to be equally cool. We're going to be going over the entire book of Galatians. I mean, that's going to be incredible. Six speakers, six chapters. That's how it works. You can get all the information over there. I'll put links in the show notes. We'd love to have you sign up and join us. Also, we're going to be out in Germany the first week of May. First week of May, we are going to be at the Great Freedom Conference in Hamburg, Germany, and we would love to have all you German listeners come hang out with us. I'll be there, Eric will be there, Chad Bird, Scott Keith. It's going to be a good time. We're going to be talking about Christian freedom, freedom from sin, death, the devil, the law, all of it. We would love to hang out with you. I'll put a link in the show notes to that as well. That thing is filling up, so if you're in Germany, sign up and come hang out with us. We'd love to meet you. All right, Eric, where are we at in this gospel according to Luke?
Man, we're in the heart of all sorts of good stuff in Luke chapter 9. Last time we left off at verse 48, but in order to sort of bring us into the context, I'm going to start off at verse 46. If you remember from last episode, there was really this contrast made by Luke as he lays out his narrative of, on the one hand, Jesus saying, what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God is for me to suffer and die and to be risen again. What greatness looks like is for the least of these to be extolled to the greatest. And meanwhile, the disciples just don't seem to get any of this. And really, that continues on as we enter into our passage today. Where we left off, it said in verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And what we noted last time is that, especially back in that time, a child was seen as vastly more worthless than we typically see kids today, especially in America. We tend to extol and value children in a much different way than what was typical back then. So Jesus is making a very extreme point to them that this child who can't really contribute much is greater, maybe even for that very reason, that he's not able to get in his own way. He can't try and contribute to his own salvation. And so when you receive the least, it's like you're receiving the greatest.
Now, John has an answer that is, I think, just right in line with what Jesus is saying. It seems to me that John comes back with an answer that, yeah, has nothing to do with what Jesus just said.
Well, that's why I read that, because John's answer, that's what it says. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us.
Now, so what this does tell you is that in John's mind, and probably in the mind of all the disciples, greatness is directly connected to doing the great things.
Yeah.
What great things are you doing? So he immediately brings up working some miracle, and also brings up the fact that there's some guy, and by the way, it doesn't say, we saw a guy trying to cast out demons in your name.
No, he was.
It says, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name.
That's right. Yeah.
That is interesting.
This guy, because of the power of Jesus' name, is actually doing something good. And what does John say? Because he's not part of our crowd. He's not part of the inner circle, the inner group. It's like, so we tried to stop him. Like, no. we're the ones who are ordained to do this. You're not allowed to do that.
Yeah.
You're not properly licensed to do this.
Exactly.
Jesus has only given us the authority to do this. Thank you very much. And Jesus gives an interesting response. But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you."
Yeah.
You know, Dan, so often in church life, we're prone to putting up walls between different groups of people, whether it be denomination or theologically. And sometimes, you know, these things can be justified. Sometimes we need to make distinctions about what we believe is true and what we believe is false. And those things are important. And that's why we have systematic theology. And this is why we develop statements of faith and confessions and all those things. However, sometimes we can start to be so insulated that we think that sort of our team, our crew, our church is the only ones that are really doing the will of God. You know, we're in the right church. And verses like this say, no, it's broader than you think.
Yeah.
Like God is working through many different people who in the power of Jesus's name, even if they're not with you in particular, are still being used. Well, and what's interesting about that, Dan, is just go back a few verses when the disciples cannot.
I know.
So this dude's even doing more than them.
Yes. So you have to think that I was just about to go there. The fact that they were just recently unable to do this very thing, and then there's some guy doing this thing.
Yeah, who does he think he is?
Has got to drive them nuts.
Yeah, John's got to be thinking like, I just saw the Lord in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I couldn't do it. And some schmo out there in Jesus' name is expelling demons. What's going on here? I thought I was important.
Mm-hmm. And this is a good word from Jesus. It's very simple. It's just, if he's not against you, he's for you.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah, pretty simple and yet pretty profound. And so we move on and we continue to see that the disciples still aren't quite getting the vibe of the kingdom. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, we got to stop here, Dan, because we said in our academy class when we taught through Luke that this was sort of, if there was going to be a theme verse of Luke, this was it. And the reason why is because it shows the intentionality of Jesus's journey to Jerusalem. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He is here to be, quote, taken up, another way of saying crucified. And yet he sets his face like a flint to go to that destination.
Yeah, and this is stated right on the heels, obviously, of two back-to-back statements that Jesus makes about his death.
Yeah.
So he has now told them twice in this chapter that he must go and die and be raised again. And then we get this text where it says, the day drew near for him to be taken up, and as that day draws near, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Like, it is time. Like, he isn't like, I better go to Jerusalem because, you know, I got a meeting there. He has a meeting there, but it's not. He is going there to die. His whole motivation to going to Jerusalem is to go be a sacrifice for the sins of the world.
Yeah, and he's determined to do it. He set his face to it, and he will not be deterred. He will not be stopped. This is what he's here to do. And it is interesting. I mean, when you look at just the context here, basically many commentators, and I would say they're accurate in doing this, break up the Gospel of Luke into two big sections. And the first section is from chapter 1 to 9:50. And the second section begins at 9:51 all the way into the end. And so, if you were looking for ways to sort of think about the Gospel of Luke, the direction begins to change now. We're heading towards the Passion. That's what's happening now. And he sent messengers, verse 52, ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem.
Now, you got to have a little historical content. Samaritans, not big fans of Jerusalem, which is where the
Jerusalem, like, not big fans of Samaria.
Jerusalem, not big fans of Samaria. So you have some bickering. You have theological disagreement along with some racial tensions as well with the Samaritans. So Samaritans were mixed raced, and they were a heterodox group. I mean, there's no way around it. If you're like, who's right? Were the Samaritans right theologically, or were the or Jerusalem? Well, I mean, the Pharisees have a lot of stuff wrong, but the Samaritans have a lot of stuff wrong. They have some very unorthodox theological practices. Yeah. And so they don't get along, so much so that Samaritans, Samaria would, if you were like a Jewish outlaw, they would harbor you.
Yeah.
You know, like if you were on the run from like the Jewish officials, like you'd just run off into Samaria and they'd harbor you there because they just hated each other. And so they hate each other so much that they find out that Jesus is trying to get to Jerusalem and says, you can't come through here to get to there.
Yeah, it's a much shorter route to go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, but rabbis had instructed their people back in Jerusalem and back in Judea to go around Samaria entirely. So the request here and the fact that they reject it is not so unusual. I mean, they avoided each other like the plague, and yet, what did Jesus's disciples immediately think to do? I mean, again, look at the contrast here. Jesus here at the very beginning has set his face to go to Jerusalem to die.
Yeah, and
the disciples think.
And it's going to be very important because we won't get there today, but it's going to be very important to remember this little thing for next week's episode when we will get into something that is directly connected to this.
Yeah, yeah. We talk about the parable of the good Samaritan.
Yes.
That's on the heels of this, folks, and that has some big implications for how we interpret that. And so we read verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw it, that they were rejected, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?
This is amazing. So they're arguing about who's the greatest. These guys just failed demon casting out attempt. They rebuke some other guy who's casting out demons. They get rejected by Samaria. These guys are so desperate to do a thing. I mean, they're desperate to do something extraordinary. And they decide, like, you know what? These Samaritans are going to make us go the long way. We'll put the wrath of God down on these guys.
Time to rain down fire.
And how about this? Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down to heaven from heaven and consume them?
Yeah, they've got a really high opinion of themselves.
What has recently happened that would make you think that you could even do such a thing? Should you call down fire from heaven? No, like, hey, Lord, we just want to check with you first before we do this. Do you want us to Sodom and Gomorrah this whole enterprise?
The extreme here of being like, oh, man, they wouldn't let us go through. It's so insane. Like, hey, can we nuke this whole group of people, Jesus?
Yeah, no, you could tell that the Gospels are really the transition from the Old and New Testament, can't you? Because these guys are like, they're ready to go full Old Testament. they're ready to go full Book of Joshua on these guys.
Yeah, yeah. But he turned and rebuked them. Now, some translations say, that he went on to say, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them.
Yeah.
Now, that's not as highly attested in the early manuscripts, and so your newer translations probably don't include that. Whatever the case, the point is Jesus is not happy with their idea and does not endorse them nuking this whole group of people, because indeed, he has come to seek and save the lost, and the Samaritans indeed are the lost that he has come for and that he is going to die for. And they went on to another village, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, we don't know who the someone was, I will follow you wherever you go.
Even the long way.
Yeah. And Jesus said to him, Okay, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Just a statement. He doesn't rebuke the guy. He's just like, all right, you think you follow me wherever you go? Well, we'll see how it goes when we've been on the road for a while and we're sleeping outside.
Yeah.
See how long that works for you.
Follow me to homelessness. It's great.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's see how you do there. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, I think when we hear that, Dan, we hear Jesus' response to this man, it seems a little harsh to us, right? Like, man, just, you know, what's wrong with the guy wanting to bury his father? But most likely, this is a man who probably has an older father,
right,
and who has not died yet, and is basically saying, like, I'll join you at some point. Like, I will. I'll follow you, but I got to take care of these matters here at home, and who knows how long that could be. Months, years, who knows? And so the point of Jesus saying, leave the dead to bury their own dead, is not this sort of heartless statement, but it's actually like, no, don't let anything get in the way of following me now. Like, don't find excuses to avoid it.
Well, and also what's sort of implied in this is that, so he has an elderly father, you got to wait for him to die, collect that inheritance, take care of the funeral arrangements, and then, you know. But it's like, hey, when I get my retirement, I'll come join you. And even when he said, and even the statement, let the dead bury their own dead. I mean, what he's saying is, let the spiritually dead take care of dead things.
Yeah, yeah, we've got to go proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what we're here to do. Yet another said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.
Now, this one's harsher to me.
Yeah. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Yeah, that's a tougher statement. Again, Jesus is, I think addressing people in all of these cases, he's addressing people that are looking for excuses. They're looking for ways to sort of, lengthen the time before they have to go on the road and follow Jesus and go where he wants them to go. And so I think the reason that there is this sort of, I mean, for lack of a better statement, I mean, this is a law statement, you know, is to really get them to examine whether they're ready to go or not, whether they're willing to go or not.
Well, I think these statements are made to blow up any idea that literally following Jesus. I mean, we take texts like this and we call ourselves, you know, Christ followers and stuff. You're going to follow Jesus. It's a little bit different in this context. We're talking about people actually following him around.
Leaving their home.
Like
leaving their home.
Literally walking around the country. Mm-hmm. and joining Jesus on his mission. Like this is literally following him, not like believing in him.
Yeah.
It's not that some of we do. Like we believe in Christ and we follow him in the sense that we try to be as much like Christ as we can be, but we're not following him in this sense.
Yeah.
And what he's doing is he's putting out the cost of actually having to follow him. And he's like, this is going to be extraordinarily expensive. And by the way, it is for all the disciples. It's extraordinarily expensive. It is a costly thing for any of these people to choose to leave everything and go where Jesus, I mean, the disciples after Jesus is gone will go to all kinds of different places.
Yeah.
I mean, they leave everything. I mean, then they all end up dying, you know, except for John, who, you know, doesn't fare much better. He ends up in exile. Yeah. It's a very expensive thing that they are setting out to do. And so it's not that I don't think there's an application for us, but he's not necessarily speaking to Mary and Martha who believe in him, or he didn't say this to his buddy Lazarus. Like, he is saying this to people who are like, I'm gonna go with you to the end.
Well, yeah, and I think this fits a pattern. Whenever Jesus comes across people that make very bold declarations about all that they're going to do for him, which two of the three people here say that, and one of them it seems to imply that, Jesus always is like, okay, well, I want you, if you really are serious, I want you to know what that means. Like, I'm not going to let you live under any illusion about what it means. Like, it's going to be costly. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. It's going to be uncomfortable. That's what it's going to mean to follow me if you walk with me in this
life. Well, a lot of it's like when you make this sort of statement, and I think this does go for us too. Like, I will follow you, Jesus. I think his answer is no, you won't.
Yeah, that's right.
And this is what it means. Like when you say his like answer I
more
will,
is, I will carry you.
Yeah, like I will go with you. I mean, the initial statement here is I will follow you wherever you go. And ultimately, his answer to all, in a bunch of different ways here is no, you won't.
Yeah.
This reminds me of a statement. We just went over this in 40 minutes in the Old Testament. When the people say to Joshua, it's funny, like everyone knows about the choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
And, yes, it's been crocheted on 1,000 pillows.
Yeah, yeah. And then the people say, we will serve the Lord our God. And then maybe the best line in Joshua, where Joshua comes back with, you will not be able to. This is what he says. He says, you will not be able to. And like, this is kind of what is going on here. They're like, I will go anywhere. He's like, no, you won't. And it's because he's blowing apart any idea of worthiness of following Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, self-sufficiency.
Think about this statement. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, I'm glad, Eric, that I and you have never, in all our days since becoming Christians, have ever looked back. No, like, I mean, this is a statement. Like, and again, this statement is made as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem as the only one who does not look back.
Yeah.
Like, everyone else says, like, you think these 12 disciples don't look back? Like, they all scatter, man. Like, they all run.
Listen, I mean, Peter's the ultimate example of this. The night, you know, Jesus is arrested, Peter makes big, bold declarations that no matter what, I will be with you. I will stick by you. I will defend you. And eventually he denies Jesus three times and he abandons him too. The reality is all of us have looked back. All of us have not stayed steady and plowed ahead. And that's why Jesus came. Like, that's why he's heading to Jerusalem, because he knows we're not fit for the kingdom in and of ourselves.
Yeah. And by the way, this is also a sort of text where someone who's trying to write a song to sing in church might like pull this text out and then write a horrible song, which is what we do a lot of times with songs. We're like, you know what? I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And I'm like, I don't think you read this text quite right. Because like, what happens when you say I'm going to follow Jesus is he like blows you up, because he doesn't want you to think that you can do such a thing. You cannot do this.
This is, you know, there's a few hymns out there, even some, you know, in traditional, like, predict, you know, usually kind of solid, theologically sound hymnals, where you'll sing some words, and it's in contemporary music too. You'll sing some words and you're thinking like, this isn't true.
Yeah.
And that's one of those songs, man. No turning back. I'm like, yeah, that's why I have to repent every day. Like, I have to pick up my cross daily, as Jesus says back in chapter 9. Because I turn back far too often. That's my problem. And so we enter into chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, I just think it's important here, as we think about like mission work and we think about doing outreach, whether it be in North America or anywhere in the world, that when Jesus sends his disciples out on mission, the harvest is already there. It's prepared. Like, Jesus has already been working the field long before he sends out his ambassadors to go pull up the fruit, or to go spread the seed. Like, he's already been tilling soil in ways that we don't see. The thing that we're called to pray for earnestly is that the Lord of the harvest would send out more laborers.
Yeah.
But the harvest is there. The harvest is there. And so it's not dependent on how good you are. Like Jesus is preparing it. He's just calling us to faithfully go where he's leading.
Yeah. And this lets you know too, that Jesus posse is he's rolling pretty deep at this point. I mean, he sends out 72.
Yeah. Yeah. He's got a big crew. And so, you know, we tend to think of it, you know, him and just the 12, but there's a lot of disciples following him. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Again, this is Jesus just being real with them. It's not going to be easy. You're going to go through problems. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.
Yeah, well, so this section starts with a very practical thing. You might be like, wait a minute, what do you mean don't take any knapsack, no money, no sandals? This would be no extra sandals.
Yeah.
And greet no one on the road. This is very practical advice of don't take anything that's going to get you mugged.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really what's going on here. It's right after he says you're going out as lambs in the midst of wolves, so don't carry these things that will draw more attention to you and get you into trouble. And the way he sort of describes the mission to these disciples is like, be prepared to be in some ways dependent on the people that you're going to minister to. Like, let them host you, eat what's put before you, drink what they've provided. And there's a famous chunk of a verse here that's later quoted by the Apostle Paul to defend pastoral compensation. He says the laborer deserves his wages. And so there's this idea that, you know, when you are ministering, whether it's healing the people in the town, proclaiming the gospel, whatever it is, it's okay to take what they give you as a means of income or a means of survival.
Right.
But the simplicity of the mission, I think we can, there's points of which we can apply here, but I think we also need to remember this is specific instructions to his missionaries, that he's to this group of missionaries that are going to these particular towns. So like when we come across verses like them saying, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. This is again specific to these towns that they're going through that are part of Israel. And therefore, you know, the point of it is to announce, hey, your Messiah is here. You can come, but if you don't want to, this is going to be used against you if you refuse this kingdom.
What's interesting about that too is they're to go around saying that the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is a great proclamation. Mm-hmm. Not that you have gotten yourself close to the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God has come down, mm-hmm. and it is near to you. And even when things are rejected, because people focus on this, shake the dust off your feet, and you're going to, it's a witness against them and all this. Even then, he says to say this, nevertheless, even after you say that you've rejected us, we shake the dust, we wipe the dust off of our feet against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near.
Yeah.
So, I mean, even their last word, I mean, is a word of the kingdom of God is here for you. Mm-hmm. It has come for you. And this is why, then Jesus closes with, that it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than that town, because Sodom and Gomorrah, a very wicked place, but they didn't reject the gospel. Mm-hmm. No one went in there. No one went in there like trying to bring the good news that the kingdom of God was right there in their midst. And this is why he says that. So that the condemnation is greater, because the condemnation is not just sin, but the rejection of everything that had been promised to them by God.
Yeah, yeah. And I just want to note something in verse 5 where he says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. It's an interesting thing, because these are people that probably, from the description, they're not believers necessarily, but they're people that are willing to hear about this kingdom that you're preaching. And just in my own experience, you know, witnessing and ministering in New York City and going out and talking to strangers and stuff, there is a sense in which you can tell if somebody's open to hearing what you have to say. And also, it's very clear when someone is not. And when that person is open, that's like a person of peace here. That's this, yeah. Like, sure, yeah. I'll be a friend to you here. I'll listen to what you have to say. You can also tell very much if somebody's like, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you, which I've also experienced plenty of that in New York, too. But so that's just, I think that's kind of what's alluded to when it mentions this quote unquote person of peace.
Jesus has a little bit more to say about this, but we're going to have to wait until next week because we are out of time. Guys, if you would like to support the podcast, you can do so by going over to 1517, go to the donate page, and you can become a reoccurring contributor. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. It makes it all possible. Eric, I'll see you next week.
Sounds good.